we practice kind of the idea of we preach in sermon series. We preach books of the Bible, and then we'll preach on a topical series, and then we'll go back to another book of the Bible, and it just kind of goes like that. And we don't often have opportunities to share what God is doing in our lives, and sometimes what God is wanting, I feel, messages that God has given us for our people that don't necessarily fit in the sermon series. So it's kind of I think it was kind of a great idea until I started preaching last week and realized that the things that God are putting on my heart are things that the Holy Spirit's convicted me of, and when I go to preach them, it's really difficult because I struggle with them, and it's things God's teaching me. And today, it's no different. In fact, I struggled with this sermon all week, and I knew I was preaching this one for, this was one of my first kind of like, I think this is a message God has for us. He's been teaching me this, and I think it's something that we all need to hear. And so, you know, I was excited about this one, and I've been talking about it, and all of a sudden, I'm putting it together and going like, oh, man, this is difficult. This is a hard one to preach because I fall so short here. This is a difficult one. And you'll also notice that I've been reading some C.S. Lewis. This week, I got into Mere Christianity, and so I got a whole bunch of quotes from C.S. Lewis. And I'm not apologizing because I think C.S. Lewis is awesome. He's one of the greatest writers and maybe one of the best theologians of our time. And so I got quite a bit of quotes from C.S. Lewis. last week, we talked about hearers who do. And that was kind of the springboard for this whole idea. Kind of what's fueling this entire series is that we don't want to just hear the word. We don't want to just know what God has for us. We don't want to just be on this path of discovery and that's it. We want to go deeper than that. We want to actually do the things that God's called us to do. And one of the scariest things, it's this verse right on the wall here, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Like an act of just listening, of just being a hearer, of just taking in is actually an act of self-deception if you are not planning to put it into practice, if you don't do what it says. So that was last week, and it's kind of the springboard for this whole series, underlying everything that we're talking about. Today, we're talking about embracing God's ultimate design. See, God has been teaching me over the years that I really need to trust Him, and I can remember stories throughout my childhood leading up into young adult, where I look back now and I see God's hand in shaping me and helping me to trust Him and helping me to align my will with His. Now, this has been a difficult road for me. Really struggled with this. I think growing up, and if my dad was here, he'd have a big smile. I think my big deal was rebellion. I don't like to be told what to do. When I hear things like the Christian life is about sacrifice and submission, there's something in me, something sinful, that just bristles. Oh, I don't want that. And so this is a tough message for me, because embracing God's design has been a really hard road for me. But slowly, God has chipped away at me. Slowly, He's been able to shape me. And so right now, as I've given myself to believe and trust that my life, that God's got my life and the way that He wants me to live is what's best for me and benefits me the most, slowly started to adjust, slowly started to give, I've slowly started to submit myself to those things. And over the years, I've seen this happen, that I'm starting to get a fullness of life in different areas where I thought I couldn't have dreamed of. And I'm not up here saying, okay, I've made it, I've now attained this. I'm a fellow journeyer with you guys. And I just want to share a little bit of my journey and challenge you on your journey here this morning. So our key text is found in John chapter 10. It's John 10:10. And this is what it says. The thief comes only. Okay? Only. Get this. The thief doesn't come to give you good stuff, which we often associate with the enemy trying to, you know, lure us into sin and trying to offer us good stuff. This is only to steal and kill and destroy. That's it. That's what his purpose is for you. That's what the enemy wants for you, the thief. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. He wants to steal. That's it. He doesn't want to give you stuff. Everything that he might offer you is an attempt to do one of these three things, and ultimately to destroy you. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I love this verse. I've come back to it so many times in my life. But here's the question that comes out of this. Is Jesus' offer of a full life a legitimate one? Because there's something in my heart, there's something in my soul that fights against this continually. It's like this eternal struggle that never ends. I continually struggle against it. I continually want to put my will in front of God's. I continually believe that what I want is what will make me happy. So what's the problem then? Well, here's two things I think that are at the core of the problem. They're both completely related to each other. The first is that we really don't believe that the life outlined for us in the Bible is one of fullness. We don't believe it. We might say we believe it. In fact, when you heard that verse, you're like, I love that verse too. It's one of my favorite verses, and yet it's probably the one that I struggle to believe the most. And how do I know that? Because in my mind, I think I believe it. In my heart, I feel like I believe it. But I find out that I don't believe it from the evidence of the way I'm living my life, from the decisions that I make and how I make them. That at the core, I really don't believe that the life offered from Christ is the one of fullness. We look with skepticism on God's ultimate design for life as we delve into the scripture, and we see it as being restrictive, and we feel it as being like, oh, he's offering us freedom and then yanking it away. And then to kind of make the problem even worse, our culture is just bombarding us with the fact that, I mean, if you're following Jesus, if you like the Bible, and if you put yourself under the Bible, and then you're basically putting yourself under a horrible weight. That the things that God's just, you know, he's got all these rules you have to follow. That's not freedom. Freedom is getting out from under that. And that's the world's concept of freedom. And I don't want to get into that right now, because we're going to get into that in a few minutes. But that's not real freedom. The world is deceived. And so often, with that deception, we're also deceived here in the church. It's just not just out in the world. Because we don't believe this, we continually try to satisfy our hunger apart from God. Now, just think about for a minute. There's something in us. There's something in us that's hungry. Sorry if you didn't have breakfast this morning. But that's not what I'm talking about. That is part of the hunger. Right? That's what we associate with. But there is something in us. And Ecclesiastes and Solomon kind of touches on this a little bit. That the eye is never satisfied. That the ear can never hear enough. That there's something about us. Later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says that God has actually placed eternity in our hearts. And so we have this infinite hunger that can never be satiated, never be fulfilled. And so we chase after these things in the world, the temporary things, the things that the world's offering us, and we try to fill this infinite hunger. Don't want to call it a hole because, I don't know, that doesn't, is it a hole? I guess maybe. I've heard that before. I like the idea that it's just hunger, that it can't be satisfied. It's this desperate hunger. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. What Satan has put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. I mean, doesn't that isn't that totally a picture of our society today, our culture? Isn't this what we're after, what we're doing? And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Now, unfortunately, what we really need to do, we really wanted to digest some of these words. This is some pretty deep stuff. Some of these things that C.S. Lewis are saying are very deep. It's really tough to just say it once, read it, and then move on. But that's part of what we have to do in a sermon, right? We can't be here all day and mull over these things. Hopefully that'll happen after you leave. You think about some of these things because they're pretty powerful. That this quest for your personal happiness, our personal happiness as a people, as humans, that have caused all this disaster. Because if you think about it, at the core of all your motivations, isn't the motivation to be happy the one that fuels everything? That even when you say, oh, well, I want to make other people happy, it's because making them happy makes you happy. That at the core of everything is this, to try to satisfy this hunger, is that if I can be happy, my hunger will be satisfied. And I think that's what at the core of what C.S. Lewis is talking about here. So firstly, we don't believe, right? Secondly, we continually submit to desires within us that we think will make us happy and reject God's. Now, I've just met with tons of people. That's one of the things in my job. I meet with people. I hear their stories. Across the board, it seems like we think it's okay just to go to pick and choose, to kind of go like, I'll take this piece of God's design, but I don't know, that one doesn't appeal to me, so I'll leave that one behind. I like this one because I think it benefits me. That one, too restrictive. We're past that. You know, we're in the 21st century. That's archaic. We have what C.S. Lewis actually coined the phrase called chronological snobbery. So, which his definition of that is every generation looks upon the previous generations with disdain, going like, those guys, we got it. We know what we're doing. Those guys are just idiots. How could they do that? I mean, we do that when we read the Bible. I catch myself doing that all the time. I'm like, ooh. But it's this, and you know what? You know what's going to happen in the next generation? They're going to look at us and go like, what is wrong? What was wrong with those people? They didn't get it. We are so much more enlightened than they were. And it just keeps going. Never ends. And so we just kind of look at the Bible as something maybe archaic, not applying to our situation. That somehow God, and I said this last week, somehow God didn't have the forethought enough to think this far ahead in time. I mean, it's just ridiculous when you think about it. Yeah. Yeah, he may have had it pegged for 1950, but he sure didn't have it pegged for 2013. And it sounds silly, but we actually think this way. See, what happens is we hold back our whole selves. When we give ourselves to God, we often just give pieces. And it's, you know, it's this whole idea that we can pick and choose. Like we can go to the buffet, right? Does the Lakeland still have a buffet? We used to go there. I know that Sawmill has a buffet. You go in there for Sunday brunch, right? And you just pick and choose whatever you want. And you leave behind whatever you don't. We have this mentality when it comes to faith as well, and when it comes to the Bible and what God has for us and how God's designed life for us. We fight against it. At the core, you know what I think it is? It's that we believe that God is holding back from us. I mean, isn't that the problem that Eve had in the garden? Isn't that the kind of the thing that Satan twisted, that God's holding back from you? He doesn't want you to know what good and evil is. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to know the stuff he knows. God's holding back on you. That's the lie from the garden that we still buy into. We still do today. And I'm ashamed of that. I do it all the time. I still buy into that lie. I mean, Satan, he's probably really bright, but he doesn't have to be. To deceive us, it seems. We're buying into the same lie that Adam and Eve bought in right from the start. C.S. Lewis says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. Are you catching this play? So instead of having Christ, discipleship, becoming more like Jesus, chasing after the things that God wants us to chase after, our greatest aim in life is for personal happiness. And so we keep that as our great aim while at the same time trying to do all these religious things. And it doesn't work. It leaves us empty. It's just empty religion. We are all trying to let our heart and mind go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. You can't have both. And I think for me, this has been my greatest struggle. I want both. I want to put at the core of everything I do the aim to make myself happy rather than to glorify God and to pursue Him. I do this. This is my eternal struggle. This is the war that happens in my heart every single morning when I wake up. Am I going to live for Christ's glory or for my own? Am I going to live for my own happiness? Is that the big aim of my life today? So here's a reality check. Our way isn't working. Look around. Look into your soul. What is going on there? Our way is not working. Look at our world. This is what we are trying to do as a human race, pursuing this aim of happiness. And what do we see all around us? Brokenness, depression. I mean, as far as medication goes, antidepressants, like, by far take over the market compared to any other prescription drugs that people are using. Atrocities, the things that we are doing to each other. And we look, we had Dave Sheenbein up here a few weeks ago, and man, it was hard on my soul to hear some of the stories of the stuff that he saw in Africa. It's hard. In some ways, I don't even want to listen because it hurts that these poor, especially these kids, these poor children, what they have to experience and go through. And I just couldn't help but think of my own three kids. That little girls prostituting themselves so they can feed their brothers and sisters. I mean, I have a little girl 9 years old, and it really hit me at the core. The atrocities we commit against each other. The amount of anxiety, especially here in the West, the amount of anxiety we go through. And it's usually for stuff that doesn't matter to the kingdom of God. And I gotta kind of let you in on my backyard has been like horrifying to me for years. We've been trying to get people to come in and do some of the things that we wanted done. We've had a lake back there. We've had just terrible trouble. And the anxiety I've got from that. And I continually do heart checks. I continually go like, oh, this is so stupid. I can't be stressed about this stuff. This is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with shining the light of Christ in my neighborhood. Nothing. But we take on all these anxieties. And the Bible says they belong to Christ. We're supposed to give them to Jesus. And here's the big one, emptiness. Everywhere I go, I see emptiness. I work with students. That's, I would say, about 50% of my job here, just work with students. And the emptiness in these kids is just mind-blowing. The pain. You know, it's not just fully empty. It's also like they're full of pain. So much pain. but the emptiness is just rampant. And when you talk about a full life, you just see their eyes light up. They want the full life. But unfortunately, they refuse, so many of them refuse to take it. They refuse to grasp hold of it. And we lay it out, and they're like, that doesn't sound like a full life. You know, again, I read a proverb this morning. This isn't a repeated proverb. It was in chapter 14. Now it's also in chapter 16. That the way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but in the way it leads to death. It's a ridiculous, scary verse. I just read it last week in our study. Now I read it again, and I'm like, what's God trying to tell me? But here's the deal. If Jesus is offering us a full life, then any other life is going to be empty. If we pursue it any other way, all we're going to get is a grasping at the wind, as Ecclesiastes says. It's just going to be emptiness. To compound this problem, even after we understand this, we still don't get it. I still don't get it. And you know how I know why? Because I'm a youth pastor. No, because I've heard this statement, and I've said it multiple times, so I'm guilty as well. We look at our teenagers, and we go like, how could these kids possibly be unhappy? How could they have so much pain? Are you kidding me? They have everything. Everything their hearts could possibly desire. And they're unhappy? Are you kidding me? I didn't have this when I was a kid. We didn't get to do that when we were kids. What? You know what that betrays? And I've said those words. You know what that betrays? That I believe that if they have all the stuff the world will offer, that they'll be happy. That's why I know we don't get it. We can't say that statement and not betray the fact that we actually think the things of the world are going to make our kids happy. What? Let's get into King Solomon's deal here, because King Solomon was a man who had everything imaginable. Everything that the world is pushing on us, sex, money, power, pleasure, Solomon had it all, okay? Richest man maybe who ever lived. Unbelievable wealth. He had all the pleasures. Anything that his eyes saw, he could have. And we're going to read in a minute what he just built for himself. Gathered. He was the wisest man, apart from Christ, he was the wisest man who ever lived. And it's interesting because in what we're going to read in Ecclesiastes here actually says that while he was pursuing all these things, he still retained his wisdom, which just blows my mind. We have this evidence that the guy who had it all is telling us there's nothing there. And you know what? We probably know the story. I mean, I do. I've preached on this story. I've read this lots. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. But this is Solomon's testimony. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. See, there it is. He's still searching for all these things, but his heart is still being guided by this wisdom, this gift of wisdom that God gave him. And how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, don't get depressed, okay? I don't know what it is about Ecclesiastes that appeals to me. I think what it does, it exposes, you know, we talked about that hunger, it exposes that in me, and I need to be reminded that it's there, and that I keep pursuing the wrong things. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I mean, I just planted 6 trees this week. Solomon had a forest, and I'm sure he didn't plant them himself. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers. I mean, he had his own band in his house. Both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So basically what he's saying is that I had everything the world's offering us, sex, money, power, pleasure, stuff, possessions. Solomon had it all. I mean, if you wanted, basically, I mean, just think about this. This is something I think sex is one of the biggest gods of our culture that our culture runs after. It's like Solomon has a book of like 1,000 of the hottest women in the world, and he's like, I want her tonight. And that's just one of his concubines. Like, this is the offer that the world thinks that this is, oh, if I had this, right? I mean, isn't our world chasing after this? Isn't the pull so strong towards sexual things? Solomon had it all. I think it's crazy to have 1,000 wives. One is like a lot. Sorry, Jamie. I had to lighten it a little. Does anybody have a place I could stay tonight? Let's just continue on with Solomon's testimony here before I get myself in more trouble. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. I mean, Solomon ruled the known world at the time. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. All this work, all these things that he had accumulated, all the hours he had put in to accumulation of goods and money and all the work that he had done, it was all a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Isn't that an incredible statement? I didn't want to use this quote, but it's such a good one. I can't remember if it was Bill Gates who said this. It's one of those dudes that's really rich, powerful. He was like, all my life, I tried to climb the ladder of success, only to find that when I got to the top, there was nothing there. I think this is echoed in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's given us a warning. All the temporary stuff in the world will not satisfy your hunger. You know what it'll do? It'll just expose how much more hungry that you are. Okay, so we just can't leave this hanging, can we? So what is this full life? All that we're doing and all that we're chasing after is leaving us empty, then how do we receive fullness from God? How do we embrace this? How do we get to the point where we actually believe Jesus' statement that there is a full life and that he offers it? Well, I think there's a few things. And these are not all-encompassing. These are the specific things, and it might be some different things for you, but these are the specific things that God's been teaching me over the last year or so. Number one is rhythm. Now, when I first got into ministry, the vocational ministry, one of the things that I heard constantly from pastors and other people who had been in ministry as a vocation were like, okay, you got to figure out how to balance your life. Of course, at the time, I don't always thought what they're talking about. Balance, sure, okay. That doesn't seem too hard. Of course, as the pressures of life increase and the job increases and my family increases in size and all of a sudden there's a lot more things to what I thought was important to balance. And it wasn't until a little while ago, I can't remember exactly when this started to change, where I realized that what I felt like was that I was on a tightrope walking across the Grand Canyon trying to balance. And I'm like, that's a lot of tension. That's a lot of stress. I don't want to navigate life like that. And so God started putting, I think God put this very word in my heart, rhythm. That God has built into creation certain rhythms. And that these rhythms, if we embrace the rhythms that God has built into life, that it doesn't become this balancing act of trying to balance your whole life. It becomes a rhythm. And that's appealing to me. And that was like, yeah. Okay, maybe just a little survey here. Balanced or rhythm? Like, what appeals to you? Does rhythm appeal to you? Yes? You guys just kind of like, did I put you to sleep? Sorry. Most of your eyes are open. Rhythm? Is this something that word, does that appeal to you? Yes? Yeah. It does, doesn't it? There's something about rhythm. There's something about the word that convinces me that this is something I need in my life. I need rhythm. And so here's one of the things about rhythm. First one that God built right into creation. Our kids are learning about it right now because they're doing the 6 days of creation. 7 days. They're on sixth day today. Next week, they're not going to have a class. They're going to have Sabbath. Oh, that's a terrible joke. Marianne's like, what? God rested on the seventh day. That God instituted this incredible thing called Sabbath. Now, that's one of the rhythms. And some of you guys are going to feel a little angst here. That's okay, I don't mind. I felt it too. That God created life so that it was to be lived out in a certain rhythm. And when we get off that rhythm, it hurts us. That God created Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? That's a statement from Jesus. That Sabbath is there for us. That God created it into the rhythms of creation. Because he knew, and because he designed us, right? And so he designed us with that need and that rhythm. That God has that rhythm himself. This is a hard one in our society. We work long hours. There's a lot required of us. And very, very few of us embrace Sabbath. We talked about this as one of the in the Gateway series. In, was it September, last year, September through, I think, the end of November, we had what was called the Gateway Series. It's interesting because I thought we explained it really well. But I think it goes back to this verse on the wall, that we listen to it, it appeals to us, but then we don't do it. And so then we don't understand it. We don't try to implement it. We don't try to make it happen. We listen to it and like, yeah, I need that. And we don't do it. We're not willing to sacrifice anything in our lives to make sure that this rhythm starts happening. And the rhythm of Sabbath is two things. It's a day in your week, and it's an attitude. It's two things. This attitude of Sabbath. If you really struggle with anxiety, if anxiety is a tough one for you, one of the things that you really need to look into is the whole idea of that attitude of Sabbath. Where the reason God gave us this Sabbath was so that we could be free. Not so that it would be another rule that we have to follow, but that it would set us free. Because God knew that our jobs, our careers, our striving in life would take over and would enslave us if he didn't give us Sabbath. And so when we choose, when we discard God's design, because he's given us the freedom to do that, when we choose to do that, we hurt ourselves. We push God's design aside. go like, well, this is what's required of me here. This is what I need to do. And we push it aside. And then we forget about it. Until somebody preaches about it. And then we feel guilty again. Or we feel, hopefully more appropriately, we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's calling us to something that's good for us and beneficial. So God wants us to be free. That's why we have Sabbath. And we're gonna unpack this a little bit in a couple minutes here. Worship. I think worship is a big one. And this is not just singing, but singing definitely is part of it. The scripture is full of God's calling us to worship him, calling us to sing praises to him. It's not because God is some kind of egotistical maniac that he feeds off it and needs it. No. See, what happens when we worship God, when we praise God, is something happens to us. We are set free when we worship and praise God. Because he is higher than us. He's bigger than us. He's more awesome than we can imagine. And when we worship him, we are giving ourselves to him. We are giving ourselves away to him. Because he's the object of our worship. And somehow, when we worship God, it benefits us. I mean, if you've been to church very often, and you've participated in the worship, you know that, right? Here's the thing. When I'm away, I miss it. And it's not just listening to worship songs on the radio or by myself. There's something about corporately worshiping God that is really important. It does something to my soul. That it's not just me and God, it's us and God. And that us together, we lift our voices in praise and worship to God. Now, I don't want to belabor this too much. Bob did a great job, two or three weeks ago? You can look online and get that sermon. It was really good. But I think that's one of the rhythms that he's built into our lives. And when we push it away, when we say, I don't need the corporate deal. I'll just join a small group or I'll just listen to sermons online. You shortchange yourself. I mean, that's why God said, don't stop meeting together. This is beneficial for you. It's part of the rhythm I've built into you. Another one, generosity. I think rhythm when it comes to finances is important. And you might be going like, what? What are you talking about there? Our God is a generous God. You can't read through the Bible and not come out of there going like, wow. Our God is so generous. I mean, even the fact that we're living and breathing and God hasn't destroyed us all for the blackness in our hearts and for our rebellion against him, even from the stuff we're talking about today. He's generous to us. He's a generous God. Even people who hate him, he gives them good crops. He blesses their businesses. Even people who hate him, God sends the sun to shine on both the evil and the good. He's a generous God, and he calls us to be generous people. Now, again, there's something behind there, and it's linked to freedom. God knew. In fact, this money is huge. God talks about money, or just Jesus talks about money about 25% of his teaching, where he mentions some sort of money. And the reason is money is a very, very powerful God. You can't serve, right? Jesus said you can't serve both. You can't serve money and God. It's one or the other. But God wants us to be generous for our sake, for our freedom. And so often we'll look at a tithe or we'll look at giving as something that, just more restriction, more rules for us to follow. The problem is that as you choose not to, you choose your own slavery. You choose to be a slave to your money. You choose to not be generous. And you choose to hurt yourself. And God says, no, I want you to be generous because it's going to benefit you. It's part of the rhythm that I've built into your life. Generosity, giving, seeing a need and meeting it. Being free to give. I really think this is what's behind the tithe in the Old Testament. Is that God wanted his people to be free. And so he gave them this tithe. So if you want to be free, then you need to be able to freely give this. Otherwise, money's going to take over your life. It's going to become your God. So here's some of our excuses, because I know that some of them have come up in your mind. And our excuses are centered around anything that we think restricts our freedom. And here's the kicker. Our freedom is backwards. We think that it's actually freedom from God's law that's freedom. That's the world's brand of freedom. It's slavery. Now, we need to say some of these things. I've heard these lots. We're not under the law. We're under grace. True. I'm so happy about that. I'm so happy we're not under the law. We're under grace. But you know what that statement betrays in a lot of us? Is the fact that somehow we think because we're under grace, that sin is safe. I think some of us think that. That because God will forgive me, because he offers us his mercy and grace, I can sin. That I don't have to obey God. Be careful. Sin is never safe. It never was. It never will be. Sin isn't safe, and yes, we are under grace. But the call from God is for freedom. God is offering us freedom. This is why he's giving us these things. This is why he's giving us these rhythms in life. That's just legalism. Another one I've heard lots. Well, you know what? That is sometimes right. If I'm up here saying, you need to do all these things, otherwise you're going to hell. That's pretty legalistic. I'd say, yes, I agree with that. However, if I'm up here saying, God has given us a call to generosity. God has given us Sabbath as gifts to give us freedom, to free us from slavery. It's not legalism at all, because it's for your benefit. God wants to bless you through it. But because we don't believe that God is offering the full life, we use these excuses. We don't even know what they mean. Okay, here's a big one. I've heard this so much, and I seriously don't think people know what they mean when they say this. Our Christian freedom allows me to, you fill in the blank. You know what? There's some truth in there. Our Christian freedom does allow us to do those things. It allows us to take the yoke of slavery and put it back on ourselves. If we weren't free to do that, it wouldn't be freedom. What is Christian freedom? Isn't it? Don't we want to trade that for this idea of a full life? The full life that offers us true freedom instead of our own brand? Here's what the gist of Galatians 5:1. This is what it says. This is in a nutshell. Don't use your freedom to submit again to the yoke of slavery. So yeah, we have freedom. God's given us this free choice, this ability to freely choose to pursue him or to pursue the world. He gives us that freedom. But he pleads with us not to take the wrong path. He wants to offer us true freedom because he knows when we take the other path, we choose our slavery. C.S. Lewis says, "The happiness with which God designs for his higher creatures is a happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they must be free." So for this unbelievable relationship that God offers us, we have to be free to choose it. So it's not legalism. It's not a crushing of your freedom, these things that God has given us. It's for your freedom, so that you will not be enslaved by these things. It's funny, because in our minds, we often go like, I think I can handle it. I've heard lots of people say, you know what, the Bible says, you know, not to desire wealth and all that stuff, but you know, and people say it doesn't make you happy, but I'm willing to try it. Just arrogance. I mean, we look at Solomon, the wisest man, and he couldn't do it. And yet somehow we think we're wiser and smarter than him. Silliness. Okay, we need to move on. Second thing is character. The stuff that God wants to do in our heart and do in our lives sometimes hurts. I mean, the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That is not a nice verse, by the way. Iron sharpening iron isn't a very nice picture. It's a lot of friction, a lot of heat, and a lot of sparks. It's not meant to be fuzzy and cozy. It hurts to be shaped. It hurts because it's grinding off the rough edges. The sharpening is about grinding off those rough edges. So honesty, integrity, compassion, fruit of the Spirit, these things God wants to build into us. He wants to shape us. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. Finally, relationships. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on talking about God's design for relationships. I've done tons of premarital counseling this year, and constantly I am reminding couples, embrace God's design. This is the way. This is what will benefit you. This will what will bring blessing into your marriage, is if you have these rhythms, if you have this character that you're chasing after and allowing God to shape you, and in your marriages, if you're living them out the way that God has asked you to live, if your household is built on the biblical principles. We fight against this one so much, our society, big time. Fight against that. The systems that God has given us. Whether it's parent-child, whether it's spouses, how we're supposed to live in harmony, having a head of the household, these things that are in the Bible, and we fight against those things. We're like, push against them. Don't like that. And yet there's such freedom in it when we align ourselves with how God's designed us to function. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how we're supposed to function in the church, how we're supposed to have these relationships that are helping us demonstrate the life of Christ, that give us opportunities to discover corporately more about Jesus. And our relationship with unbelievers. That God's ultimate design here is that his light would shine through you. That you're not working in the oil field because God wants you to make a lot of money. It's a byproduct of something else. God wants you to shine the light of Christ where you are. You're not playing hockey because God wants you to be a hockey star somehow. Although he may have gifted you and wired you that way, what he really wants for you to do, and the reason he's given you those passions and desires and talents, is so that you might shine the light of Christ in that hockey arena. Or whatever sport it might be. Sorry, I play hockey, and I use hockey lots. But so I think end with a couple of statements. The first comes from Hebrews chapter 12. This is the call to the disciple. This is the call to us to embrace the full life. And Kira alluded to it already, so it's fortuitous. Therefore, from Hebrews chapter 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything. How much? What should we throw off? Everything that hinders us. And the sin that so easily entangles us. So everything that hinders us and the sin are two different things. So there could be lots of good things in your life that you need to throw off. That you need to get rid of. Because it's hindering you from pursuing Jesus the way he's called you to pursue him. It's hindering you from the full life that Jesus has promised for you. And of course, the sin that easily entangles us, that's for sure, right? Sin enslaves us, it entangles us, it brings us down. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And how are we supposed to run? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who built it, and he's the one who lived it perfectly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Okay, when we're thinking about full life, would any of us argue that Jesus did not have a full life? Would any of you argue that? Because I look at his life and it doesn't look like mine. He's homeless, you know, he's wandering around, he got crucified. It doesn't look like my life. Is it possible to live a full life and get crucified? I can't help but think of Paul and Silas in the I think it's the Philippian jail. After being beaten almost to death in stocks and bonds in a hole in the ground, there's probably rats and all sorts of other stuff in there, that they're singing praises to God, that the circumstances couldn't shake their joy because they were fixing their eyes on Jesus. They were considering him. They were happy to suffer because they were suffering for Christ. Unbelievable. I want that in my life. I'm not there yet. I really want that. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think that those last statements, like, it's almost the epitome of my life. Growing weary and losing heart. Man, that is easy to do. But it's because I'm not fixing my eyes on Jesus. It's because I'm continually fixing my eyes on the things that the world can give me and offer me and the things I think I need. Or just even the things I know that I just want. I grow weary and I lose heart. But I need to consider Jesus, because that's where my weariness, that's where it leaves. That's where my heart grows light. It's when I consider Jesus and what he did for me, that he truly lived a full life. Let's end with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as a congregation, this is a tough one. This is a tough one for me. Struggle with this so much. Lord, we need your help. We need you to help us every step of the way. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to throw off the things, even the good things that we have in our lives that are hindering us from you. Show us what they are. Help us to throw them off. If there's sin entangling us, Lord, I just pray that we would be able to find close brothers and sisters, people we could trust, to talk to keep us accountable, to walk alongside us, to help us through those things. Lord, I want to believe with all my heart that your offer is true. Help me believe. Help my unbelief. Help all of our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.